You know, when you go through your Bible and you can find the very first mention of the word war in the Bible is in Genesis 14, when the kings of the east come and they attack the cities of the plain there and the cities there in Israel, which was not Israel at the time. It was pre-Israel. Abraham was in the land at that time. His nephew Lot, unfortunately, had made a decision to live in the city of Sodom. And at that point, Sodom and Gomorrah were attacked and all the peoples were carried off by these kings. Now, Abraham was a man that was a man of faith, the Bible says. He came out by faith. The Bible describes him as looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, not of man. He was looking for a heavenly kingdom. He was a man of faith, just as we are. Our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That is where our real heart is. That's what our real focus should be. But we also live in this world. We've got to understand there are certain things that apply here. In fact, when you look at Abraham's response, it's a perfect balance. Here he was a man of faith and prayer, depending upon God and his promise. But when he heard that his nephew Lot was taken captive and all of his family, he mobilized the 318 men in his own household. And they went out after these five kings. And those 318 men were victorious over those kings. As they found them drunken and enjoying the spoils of war, they came upon them and they put them to flight and killed them and rescued the people who were taken captive. There's a moral responsibility in this world, for certain regimes have enslaved people and have tortured them. And the Bible says God has blessed Abram. Blessed be Abraham, the Bible says. You know, Joshua included was used of God to judge evil nations, the Amorites, nations that had gone so far in practices, according to archaeological finds, horrible atrocities were committed against children and against people, and horrible practices that endangered lives of people. And I'll tell you one thing, God at times favors war and uses war to liberate people, war for self-defense. And I could tell you, if Saddam got a nuclear device, we would most likely be the target of that. So many ways when we consider what Saddam has done. He's violated the Geneva Convention over and over again. Chemical weapons used on his own population. He invaded Kuwait. He killed more Muslims than any other person in ever in history. So if the Muslims have a problem with anyone, it would be with him, I would think. But is he no threat to us, as people maintain, that we really went against this war preemptively and there was no real problem? I can tell you it was estimated that he would have nukes in a few years. And do you think that this man who is a homicidal maniac would not go to such lengths as to kill, if he could, every American alive? You know, here's a man who gouges out the eyes of little children in front of their parents in order to force the parents to do something. He crushed the bones in the foot of a 2-year-old girl to force the mother to tell the whereabouts of her husband. He burns limbs off of bodies. He slowly lowers people in acid, getting them to confess. He's used gas, he's used chemical weapons, and for the crime of criticizing his government, if you have any gumption to do that, your tongue will be cut out. This is the regime that these people have lived in, and this is why you see people on the news even today, that one soldier that they captured and they had him bandaged up and they interviewed him, and he said, and this was right on the news, the mainline news, he said, 5 of my family members were killed in the U.S. bombing. He said, but I do not blame the U.S. I blame that thug Saddam, that man who's brought this upon us. Others, that people who are very much, you know, pacifists in many ways, and they wanted to go over there and be a human shield, I think honestly misguided, they have found that when they came back out, they've got video and testimony of people that even went so far as to say that they would kill themselves if the U.S. did not come and get them out of that regime. I mean, a lot of what you see on the news may or may not be the full picture, but I can tell you what, that eventually when it's all said and done, though, you know, if there is any such thing as a just war, this would be it. To deliver these people, to set a place where eventually, now again, my purpose as a Christian is not political. My purpose as a Christian is to see an effectual door of opportunity open, the gospel can go forth. And I can tell you one thing, it's very difficult to go into Iraq to share the gospel with anyone because of that regime. There is no freedom for such, and in many of the nations of the world. But this regime, especially, he is no normal dictator. It is an evil dictator. He is certainly, it's not a simple dictatorship. It's a unique evil, horrifying, executing even POWs. But we have to understand that as Christians, it's not murder to defend your country, to help the victims of an evil regime. It's not murder for that. I think that's very naive to think in that term. You know, when I consider how God has given us freedom, we want to see that for others. And you know what amazes me is we all have, even in this nation, the right to protest. And protests have happened. And people do protest, and they have a right, and I would celebrate their right to express their views. But the irony of this whole thing is that the very right they have to protest was obtained by the blood of many of our forefathers who laid their lives down for this nation. So they're protesting the very thing they abhor, but that very thing that they abhor is what gave them the right to protest. So I think people have to really consider what it means, what it meant back in Nazi Germany for Christians to stand up against that regime and say something and not just say, well, this is this world and I'm of, you know, it's my citizenship is in heaven. Thank God for those who stood against that regime, because though some died in that conflict, many more would have been enslaved by a regime that the gospel would have never gone out. You know, but there is in Europe a lot of animosity toward America right now in regard to this. I don't know what politically is going on, and I don't profess to try to know. I do know that Europe owes a lot to America. A French reporter was grilling Rumsfeld, and Rumsfeld asked a reporter, do you speak German? And the reporter says, what? He goes, do you speak German? He goes, no. And he goes, you're welcome. And I think that pretty much tells the picture for that. You know, in many respects, Elliot Abrams, the National Security Council, at this briefing shared a little bit about what's going on. He says the 15th Iraqi missile to fall in Kuwait. Now, there's more that have fallen in Kuwait since then. But since the conflict at that time, there were 15 missiles that fell in Kuwait. And this coalition is a remarkable coalition. You won't really hear much about this in the news. But 50 countries, more countries are behind this than they were in the first Gulf War. And many of them, amazingly, have escaped communist governments. In fact, it's the old Warsaw Pact nations, not the EU, that is mostly behind this, which is quite ironic, but though it does make sense when you consider most of the Warsaw Pact nations were nations under the communist type of a government, and with this whole change, Hungary and Bulgaria and a number of those nations were freed from the communist dictatorships and now have a great appreciation for what the people of Iraq are going through, and are that much more supportive of getting them out of that regime. Yes, there are going to be casualties. Yes, there are going to be innocent people that will die. But how many more would die if that regime had kept going forward? And I really pray that as Christians, we get behind our president, we get behind our troops, we get behind them in any way that we can. In fact, what can we do? You know, I think the first thing, of course, we have to realize we can't just sit here and do nothing. We're a nation at war. We all have a part to play. We all have a role to play. We can't just get out of it and say, well, it's nothing to do with me. In fact, we should be ashamed of ourselves if we think of our young people over there risking their lives for our freedoms and for our protection, and we do nothing. We ought to be writing to the troops and encouraging them. We ought to be writing and finding other ways that we can. There's different organizations that are getting supplies and resources and letters over to these troops. We ought to be looking out for the families of those who have loved ones over there. Encourage the parents. Do you know any parents that have their children over there in the conflict? Pray for them. Encourage them. Ask them if there's anything that you can do for them. Do you know any families, you know, wives and children of the people that are over there in the conflict? By all means, it's an economic strain on them. Maybe there's a way that we can help them. I think that we've really got to get behind and be absolutely proud of our troops and proud of our heritage as a nation and proud of what they're doing so that we can sleep more freely in this nation. I'm really convinced that we need to pray as a group, pray as a body, pray individually that the Lord might have His will be done in this. Because my whole desire is what a day that could be if you have a beachhead of freedom there in the Middle East area. And that beachhead could be provide a type of government more stable and more secure. Now, is this going to be an easy conflict? Is it going to be a quick conflict? I don't think so. It's already turned from a normal war to guerrilla warfare. And the terroristic attacks already that have tried to, the bombings and the homicidal and suicidal bombings that have taken place as a result of this. But we really need to pray. And if there's anything that you could think of to do, I know that a number of people are trying to mobilize right now. If you have other information of how that the troops can be helped and supported, by all means, get that information to the office. We're going to compile some things. We're going to see about putting a plan together that we can really mobilize and encourage them as best we can. This is the important step that we need to take, I really believe. But more than anything, understand that we live in a day that life has changed. Since September 11th, we've been at war, and we've got to face that reality. But I'm very concerned about many, many Christians who just live their lives unto themselves and are not thinking in terms of their life, of what it means. Because when history is written, when all things are said and done, when your life is on record, and eventually you'll come to the end of it and you realize, what did you do on earth for Christ's sake? Where was your focus? I'll tell you, we're going to really be ashamed if we don't step forward and say, here's my life, Lord, whatever you want from me. Oh, I've got my plans and my ideas and my agenda, but you know what? This is what I know you want from me, so I'm going to go in your direction. Lord, lead me. And if we can express that from our hearts, who can tell how the Lord would use us in this area? We need to watch out for each other. We need to be in prayer for each other. Now, there are those that have different views from what I've shared. You know what? I respect the right for them to have those views, and I'm not going to judge them or criticize them in any way. But I feel as a leader and as a person that God has called to be faithful to his word, that's my main goal, is to get his word out, as you know, from week to week. But I could not but help in my prayer and my agony over our troops over there. And in this war situation, in this wartime, that we cannot just get softened so much by the mainstream media as to be in this moral confusion as to what to do and where should we be and what should we think. Because I know Christians are wrestling with these things. I've been wrestling with these things. You know, it hurt my heart to be with some of my Christian brothers and sisters in Germany, and the media has so indoctrinated them that all they can think of is that all that Bush wants is revenge for the previous attack on his father and oil. And I think that's a mischaracterization of our president. And it's certainly not true in representing what his integrity is. We really need to pray and lift him up, even as the scripture says. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah, we come to the foremost of the Jewish prophets. Now, in the Jewish Old Testament, in the original way it was ordered, Isaiah was after Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even though Ezekiel was actually a much later date. Isaiah wasn't the first chronological prophet to speak, but he certainly is the foremost. In fact, more times quoted in the New Testament is the book of Isaiah than any other book of the Bible, with the exception of the Psalms. More than any other prophet, however, Isaiah is quoted. In fact, Jesus, when he spoke his first message in his hometown of Nazareth, when he came to the front and he opened the scroll, the Bible, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61, and he quotes it. And then he teaches that it was fulfilled in their hearing. In his reading, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he quotes, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. And everyone wondered what he was saying. And he gave it back to the attendant. All the eyes were fixed on him. And he said, "Today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Thus, quoting a very messianic passage about the Messiah, he is now claiming to be the Messiah. But significantly, he stops in the middle of the verse. He doesn't finish the rest of that verse, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because he knew there'd be a gap of time between his first coming and his second coming. This mystery of the church age. This mystery that the Bible was not clear on, but it gave an inclination of, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. That through that seed singular, Jesus, who came through the Jewish nation, this Messiah, the whole world could be blessed. For the past nearly 2,000 years, we've witnessed the gospel going forth throughout all the world. And though it seems like there have been times and needs of refreshing and revival, you know, God has been faithful to perform that. But I believe we're coming to close to that parenthesis of the Bible. that gap in between that first part of the verse in Isaiah that Jesus quotes in the second part, when the day of vengeance of our God comes back, this age of grace, of mercy, of opportunity that anyone can come and have forgiveness from their Maker, will one day be closed up. And the day of vengeance will occur when the Lord comes back, when it will be too late to change. But this first message he quotes out of Isaiah. There was another place in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was called to leave the thriving movement of God in Samaria and go out into the desert. And he went out there just following God's leading, not knowing why. He saw an Ethiopian eunuch there riding in his chariot. And he jumped up with him, found him reading the book of Isaiah, of all things. Isaiah 53, which speaks about the Messiah coming as a suffering servant, as a lamb led to the slaughter. And he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I unless somebody tells me?" So Philip began to explain to him what it meant in relationship to what Jesus had just accomplished on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. And of course, he himself received the Lord. Then in Matthew, when Matthew speaks about John the Baptist ministry, he quotes Isaiah. And on and on and on, there are many passages that are very significant out of the book of Isaiah. Keep in mind, when we get into the book of Isaiah, that this beginning of the prophets fits somewhere in the history of Israel. Now, we don't get that from just a chronological arrangement of the Bible books, because they're not chronologically arranged. I mean, when you begin at Genesis and go all the way through to Malachi, you're going to find that you jump back in time when you get to the prophets. Even the Psalms and in the poetical books fit back into the time of the history. Because you've got the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and you've got Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and then you've got the first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. When you come to the Chronicles, in effect, you're coming to the very end. If you look at the last verse of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, that is the end of the historical period. After that period, you've got this period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament before the Messiah comes. So it's an interesting picture to see where Isaiah fits. Now, if you want the chronology, if you want to see where he fits, he tells you right here, of course, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, all you have to do is go back to the Chronicles, find out where these kings were when they were in that place, and see what the times were like. Now you can put Isaiah and correlate it with that period. So from 2 Chronicles 26 through chapter 32, if you read that, that's your homework assignment. You can read that. You can get a feel of when these messages were delivered by Isaiah as he was a prophet during the days of these kings of Judah. Now, why is it important to know that? Why does Isaiah tell us that? Because if you're a prophet, it's very significant that you know what time you were prophesying, because then you can understand the sequence of events and comprehend the scripture a little bit better, see where things correlate. You can fully grasp what the prophets gave to us a lot more when you know when the times were, the periods were. What's fascinating is when you read about these kings and the issues Israel faced, very much a similar situation to where America is. You know, there are lots of comparisons, things that we can relate to. But also, without a knowledge of the chronology, the subject of apologetics is difficult to maintain. In other words, you know, historical accuracy is without a doubt one of the Bible's most astounding features. But you wouldn't know how historically accurate it is unless you have these little mentions of these particular kings. In fact, one of the most fascinating passages in Isaiah, in chapter 44, there's a mention of a quick little verse in Isaiah chapter 44, speaking of this king by the name of Cyrus, 44:28. In fact, jump ahead. We'll get there when we get there, but I want you to see this for yourself here in verse 44:28. Notice what he says here. He says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And then he goes on in chapter 5 to speak a little bit more about Cyrus, whom he held and he guided through this battle at Babylon, and a very detailed picture of how he was going to be conquering Babylon. Now, what makes this significant, of course, is to understand if Isaiah lived in the time of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, this was clearly a couple of hundred years before Cyrus was even born. Now, critics of the Bible will be quick to point out that it's impossible that Isaiah could have known the details of not only his name, but how he won the battle, unless he lived in that time. So they say that there must be two Isaiahs. Again, that's how usually critics of the Bible will approach it. Because it's a miracle, it can't be a miracle, so therefore this must be the explanation. Well, then you'd have to say that Jesus was a little confused because he believed there was only one Isaiah, as he quotes him a number of times. And he quotes from both the beginning section and the later sections of Isaiah. So there's all these ways that people will try to criticize the scriptures and with uninformed information, in fact, because what happens is that people basically go off old information. Professors that I experienced in the university, they did not keep up. I mean, they're these idols in ivory towers in many ways. You know, they've got their opinions and their viewpoints. They talk about a lot of things, but they don't have their facts straight. And so many of the professors, even today, in universities today, they're outdated in their information. They're not keeping up with archaeological finds. But the fact is, Isaiah lived during the time of these kings, 200 years before Cyrus was even born. But even more significant, why would Isaiah predict about Cyrus giving the opportunity for the temple to be rebuilt? In Isaiah's day, the temple was fine, thank you. There was no need for it to be rebuilt. It was in perfect condition. Only during the time of Ahaz did they suffer some attack, but even then, the temple remained intact. It's an amazing picture. Isaiah's looking far into the future where the temple will be destroyed, and then he's already predicting it to be rebuilt. Under a king by the name of Cyrus, a godless Persian king, why would he have any motivation to help the Jewish people out? Well, let me put yourself in his shoes. You come in and conquer Babylon, and that very night, Daniel the prophet brings this old 200-year-old scroll in front of you, opens it up to the place where your name is mentioned, detailing exactly how you were going to conquer the city. And you go, whoa, that's freaky. But that would explain why Daniel kept his position from Babylon to Persia. It would also explain why Cyrus was so gracious to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple and free them up, because God said they would be there for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years they'd be freed and they could go back and return, which they did. It explains a lot of things. But when I see that, I realize, you know what, it's important to know the chronology. Otherwise, the prophetic impact of that statement would not have any bearing. It wouldn't mean anything. Not only that, when we approach Isaiah, and this is something that critics will oftentimes tell you, they'll say, you know, how can you really be sure that the Bible is truly God's word, that it's been preserved? I mean, it has been copied over and over and over so many times. How do we really know we have God's word? And of course, I could answer them and say, well, because I believe God preserved it, but that doesn't satisfy their intellectual, you know, question. And I can understand and appreciate that because, hey, if I'm going to say to you that this is the word of God, you have every right to say, prove it. Well, that's always fun to do. Because there are so many little things in this Bible that only God could have signed his name to it. Prophecy is certainly one of them. And when we come to the prophetic utterances, it's really cool. But even beside that, how do you know every word is exactly what it was written in the time that it was written? I mean, how do we know one of those scribes copying the book over didn't sneeze and write the wrong word down or miss a line or two and that we're missing something? I mean, that's possible, isn't it? Especially since before 1947, all the Bibles that we had were based upon the Masoretic text of Isaiah, especially. And it was the oldest text we had of Isaiah. And it was clearly 900 years past the time of Christ. So that 900 years before Christ and then another 500 years before that when it was written, you got a problem. That's 1,500 years of gap time. The oldest copy we have is 1,500 years after when it was written. And that seemed to bother people. I mean, 1,500 years, a lot can happen in 1,500 years. A lot of changes can be made. A lot of copyists can make mistakes. Then in 1947, something amazing happened. Some little Bedouin children were running around in the caves there in Qumran and threw some stones in some caves and heard this, instead of just stones hitting rock, they heard this clunk. They went in to investigate and they found all these jars. In that very, very dry, arid region, these jars contained some leather scrolls with writings all on them. They had them evaluated and they found out, of course, what we know now is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, most people have no clue of what the significance of those finds are. But one thing is really cool. Not only do you have most of the Bible contained, but a lot of other data about the times and the places and the people and the cities and names and dates and all kinds of you know, it would be like a time capsule. You know, we put our newspapers in these things, and then 1,000 years later, people could read and get a feel of what was going on in the times. That's what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. Amazing find. But among the finds, they found a complete text of the book of Isaiah. You can, in fact, go see it in the Shrine of the Book Museum there outside the Israeli Museum in Israel. Been there a number of times. See a copy of it, actually. They keep the original preserved out of the light. But this copy goes all the way around. You see the whole scroll because their books were scrolls. You kind of unrolled it and rolled it and you kind of kept it that way. But one thing was fascinating is that the critics of the Bible were licking their chops. They're, oh, yes. Ooh, we're going to find out all the mistakes the Bible has now. This is 1,000 years older than the oldest text we had. Let's see what happened in 1,000 years. How many changes were there? Oh, they couldn't wait to get into this text until they were astounded. Literally, no change. A spelling of a name or two, a little bit off, a comma here or there. But literally, next to no change, nothing significant, no change at all in the thought or the idea that was presented. And that, my friends, is an astounding thing if it were just a natural thing. This shows you that this book is more than just natural in its preservation. God has kept it. So we can know we've got God's word here. We've got his message. We have the vision of Isaiah, this prophet. Now, another thing, Isaiah was contemporary with other writers of the Grecian culture, like Homer. It's amazing, you go to the university and, oh, they make such a big deal out of Homer, the Iliad, and all these other Grecian writers and thinkers and the Greek culture. Isaiah, because it's in the Bible, it's almost like a bias. It's like, oh, well, he's biblical. You know, I mean, and that's almost synonymous with fairy tale, isn't it, in many people's eyes? How naive and foolish for them to think so. Because Isaiah gives us so much information of that time, and his eloquence and his way of expressing things poetically surpasses so many of the writings of his culture and day. Yet because it's the Bible, there's that disdain, there's that mockery, there's that attitude, there's that critique. Now, I know when I went to the university, I had such critiques against, you know, the Bible, and the scholars would always mock you about certain things. I remember when they used to mock us about the Hittite civilization that the Bible spoke about. Where's the Hittites? You know, they'd say to the Bible scholars, did you find any Hittites today? You know, that's just a people the Bible made up. Do you know that you can go to the British Museum and you can find information about the entire Hittite civilization now because they've found not only, you can actually learn the Hittite language. They found all this stuff. It's there. Where the Bible critics were criticizing, now they had to shut up. And it's like that over and over and over again. Every time the archaeologist overturns something else in Israel, it's like the critics of the Bible, you know, groan because there's another verification. The Bible was right and they were wrong. And this is not just, you know, sugarcoating this. This is there's so much here that I couldn't even go into. But I think it's important for us to see this. But you're wondering how far we're going to get in Isaiah 1, I'm sure, right now. And if we keep this rate up, we'll be through in the year 2045. We're going to pick up the pace. I just want to lay this foundation for this introduction. And really all we're going to look at this time is verse 1, because I want us to lay the foundation. Then we can really enjoy the beautiful message, because we're not going to just talk about names and dates and facts. Those are fun. But what does this have to do with my life today? What does this have to do with my need personally, my spiritual need, my hunger for God, and my understanding of what does he want in my life today? Well, this book will not leave you disappointed, I assure you. There are some fascinating messages that God will speak directly to your heart about in this book that will relate in these timeless truths to you in a way that you will apply them the very next day at work or at school or wherever you are. that you will be thinking in terms of how this relates to you, and you will not be disappointed, I assure you. But I want you to see this vision. This is a message of Isaiah. The vision is a word that actually implies that the prophet perceived this, and that which he perceived from God, he passed on to us. The Bible speaks very clearly that the words that are here came from God, that God authored Isaiah to write these things. But anytime you see a particular author, God uses their style, their personality to communicate. Just in the way he does with pastors, you know. I mean, we're not all cookie-cutter imitations of ministers, you know. People do like to stereotype us in those ways. But, you know, God uses our unique personality. He uses your unique personality. But in the scriptures, he made sure that every word that was written. I wish I could say that about my messages, but I can't. Because everything I say, you have to test with that which you know is perfect. The scriptures. You have to test, is what he's saying fitting with the scriptures? You're responsible to do that. You can't just take my word for it. You've got to search the scriptures. But this is a message that we test now. This is from God, so we know it's God's word. And we can test everything else from it. The son of Amos, we don't know anything about him, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is important because in this whole first chapter, this message that he lays is kind of a type of all of his messages. It gives the whole picture of what the plan is for this whole book. It would be like the prologue in a way. In this first verse is like the preface. It's just kind of like stating what's going on. It's a vision of Isaiah. He saw concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Now, why is that important for us to know? Because many of us wonder, well, what does the Bible have to say about America? What does the Bible have to say about the Middle East conflict, you know, in regards to us and Europe and some of the other nations? And there's nothing in the Bible about Australia or some of the other nations. Well, that's because God is interested in everything that pertains to the plan of redemption that he has put in place. From the very beginning, where it was almost war was declared on Satan in Genesis 3:15, when Satan was cursed for what he did with Adam and Eve, and he says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, although the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. And you see that picture now is Satan trying to destroy the seed of the woman, trying to corrupt mankind. You go through the flood where he's trying to get everyone to go away from God, and so that there will be no one through whom the Messiah can come. But the Lord trumps him through the flood and preserving Noah. And then through the family of Noah. See, it doesn't follow all the other families in history and genealogy. It's just following the line through whom the Messiah would eventually come. And that's what it's concerning. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the purpose of God. Through these kings, through whom, in fact, these are people through whom the Messiah will eventually come. Even some of the evil kings. Eventually, their children, you know, it's amazing. You got every scenario. You've got a good king who had a bad son who became king. You got a bad king who had a good son who became king. You had a good son who had a good son and a bad son who had a bad father and had a bad son. Every combination. And it's almost like in our own family setup, you know, that you can raise your children right, and one can follow the Lord, and one can totally be against the Lord, because we have choice that God has allowed us to have. But ultimately, through all of our choices that we make, God is weaving his perfect plan. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of his plan. I don't want to be at the end of judgment. I want to be at the end of righteousness. I want to come to the end of my life and realize I've made peace with my Maker. I know who he is. I've accepted his gracious offer through his Son, whom he wrote about. In fact, when it comes to prophecy, this picture of God's dealing with people, it all comes down to his provision for us graciously. And just so that we would know Jesus is the Messiah, Isaiah, one of the many books, writes in detail about what this coming Messiah would be like. That he would be born of a virgin. That he would come as God. That he was mighty God. That he was going to be born. Micah talks about where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem. But you've got 300 specific prophecies of his coming. Now, that's very unique. Tell me any other religious leader in the world, past, present, or even future. Well, you can't tell me about anybody in the future, but past and the present. Tell me any of them that had specific prophecies concerning their coming long before they were born, detailing what they would be like, what they would do, etc. They don't exist, folks, except Jesus. Now, just so you think Jesus was pretty smart and pretty clever, he found a way to fit his life into those prophecies. The most difficult thing you would have is deciding where you're going to be born. That's kind of a tough trick. If you can do that, then, you know, hats off to you. The Bible says the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. That means no one who is born outside of Bethlehem can qualify because he doesn't fit the credentials. Doesn't have the credentials. Doesn't fit the scenario. And only one out of every 280,000 people in the world are born in Bethlehem. That lowers the playing field quite a bit to anyone who can claim to be Messiah. There was a fellow some years ago in a church in California that I was an associate with who came in one day and he claimed to be Jesus. And I said, "You're not Jesus." And he says, "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not." And he goes, "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not." And he said, "How do you know?" I says, "Because I know Jesus and you're not him." I says, "But beside all that, where were you born?" And he said, "I was born over in San Dimas." I said, "Well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so get out of here. You can't be him." You have to be born in Bethlehem. But not only that, you have to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. You have to suffer a horrible death. You have to have, you know, friends that betray you. You've got all these different scenarios. Now, I'm just mentioning a few of them. 300 of them exist. No one possibly could fulfill those by chance, except for the one who truly is the Messiah. And so Isaiah helps us a lot with that because he is following through these things. And if the message that he writes, of course, is dealing with the people of God, trying to purify them, trying to do a work spiritually in their life, because at this time, many of the people in the nation were very cold to God. They got absorbed into the world. They forgot who they were as the special people of God with a vision and a purpose. In the same way that you as Christians, we can forget very easily who we are, what our purpose in life is. We can get caught up in the world and go about our lives and we think all of life just revolves around me getting a family and having kids and going to the park and having vacations. And our whole life revolves around ourselves. That was the problem in that day. They forgot who they were. I pray that you as a Christian never forget what you're called to be as a disciple of Jesus. That doesn't mean you're to put a robe out and then grab a sign and the end is near and be obnoxious to people. That's not being a witness. In fact, being a witness is the most amazing thing. It's bearing fruit unto God that people can see your life. You know, don't speak it if it isn't real in your life. If you're living one way and you try to preach another way, that's odious. That is a bad witness. That's hypocritical. But rather, your life should be such a way that it is a witness. I love what one person said. He said, "Witness for God, and if necessary, use words." It's your life should be a light. Your life should be a reflection of the Lord's glory. But that's why you're here as lights in this world that needs clarification and direction through all the moral obscurity and misunderstandings about what God is all about. How many times you fight stereotypes that people, as soon as they find you're a Christian, it's like you've got to fight through all these stereotypes that they have about you. But you know, you don't have to if you're just living it. Then you can let it speak for itself. But God has a plan through us. And through these various periods where Isaiah gives these messages, we're going to find some very fascinating things that the Lord wants us to know. And a number of other prophets were his contemporary. Jonah, Amos, Hosea were all prophets during the time that he prophesied. And he's one of the most evangelical of all the prophets, clarifying very clearly God's purpose in grace. In fact, your homework, another homework assignment, is to find out a clear message of God's grace in this first chapter. Have you come to that place in your life where you know that you know that you know you have peace with God? And how can you have peace with God? The Bible tells us that we have peace with God through his son Jesus, who laid his life down as a ransom, as a payment for our sin. That you can know your sins are forgiven, that God forgives you and your sin is washed white as snow. In fact, that's another truth that you'll find in this first chapter of Isaiah. It says in verse 18, "Come, let us reason," the Lord says. He wants you to reason. He doesn't want you to put your mind on a shelf and just blindly jump leap of darkness by faith. Faith is a large part of it, but faith has to be based upon evidence too. You have to have a certain amount of evidence that something is good to eat before you put it in your mouth. You may not know exactly what it tastes like. You may not know whether you're going to like it or not necessarily. But you have to have a pretty good idea that it's not poisonous. Otherwise, you won't put it in your mouth. Well, faith is like that. You've got to have a certain amount of basis from which to put your faith in God. But, you know, he's not going to answer all your questions. He's not going to answer every little detail that you have, all the questions you have about God. You know, you might have some unanswered questions, but you're going to have a pretty good idea that he is real. He's given you enough witness, enough testimony, both historically, prophetically, and with the lives of people around you that know the Lord, that there's something to this. Enough for you to make a decision, at least. And when Jesus says, if you believe, then you'll see, that kind of sets the plan for us. And I pray that God will speak to your hearts and open your eyes that you might take that step to say, okay, Lord, here am I. Here's my life.